Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn still with us. I'm Cy Kellard, your host, and we continue with patron questions for Trent. Trent, he's got that podcast, that Council of Trent podcast that's so popular. Free for All Friday is a popular part of the podcast. All kinds of cool stuff over there. You can find it at TrentHornPodcast.com. Trent, prolific author, apologist, and now a rising media superstar. Thanks for coming back for another hour, superstar.
Oh, I am happy to be here. I'm just nervous about finally getting a few more invitations and roles on Too Far with Laura Horn to help my star to continue to grow. So I got a few parts, but hopefully get more.
When you played, was it Doxo?
Laura played Ortho Doxo, Russian champion who bested Jimmy. And I had to slug out with in a debate.
But I was all fine with the characters. And it's all fun and games until she dressed you up like a baby. And then it's not fun anymore. I feel like we've gone too far. This is demeaning and upsetting.
And that is something I understand. But I think also another reason to include me there is to counterbalance the horror that I was viewing. In that particular sketch, I was looking at the EWTN children's television show offerings.
Was that a real clip from it? That was the funniest part of the whole thing. I was like, whoa, wow. I mean, I'm sure you picked it for the oddity of the appearance at that moment.
It looked sort of. I love EWTN. I love Mother Angelica.
You better.
Some of the Muppets look a little soulless. They don't have that. They lack that Jim Henson friendliness.
I know there's kind of these dark dead eyes in that clip, and you're like, "What?
The dead eyes. It's the black eyes of coal. That maybe that would be charming on like Frosty the Snowman, but on these Muppets, it just doesn't come off right at all.
No, maybe they need a corncob hat and a button nose to go with.
No, because they'll come to life. That really is what scares me.
Trent, you're this big-time podcaster now, and one of the things that I notice is that there seem to be a podcasting trend that maybe was borrowed from hip-hop or rap or something, where podcasters have beef with one another. Are you familiar? And I know this must be just to build up views, but do you have beef with anyone, or are you beefing with anybody?
I was more susceptible to beef when I was in California because I was part of the West Coast podcast community. But now that I'm in Dallas, it's pretty even between the West and East Coast rivalry, I think.
Edgar just gave me some kind of West Side sign, I think. Knock it off, Edgar. All the tribal energies are coming out here. But do you have beef with anybody? Does anybody have beef with you? Does anyone beef with Trent Horn to try to build up their viewership?
I mean, there are people who are critical of my work who are non-Catholic. There are Catholics who are critical of my work. There are people who have offered criticisms. And when I see criticisms online, I look at them, and it's really one of two options. The critic is right, and so I should adjust what I'm doing. Or the critic is wrong, and they're entitled to their own mistaken opinion. So I just look at it that way. When I engage other people, normally the people that I engage are non-Catholics who are criticizing the church or Catholics who are causing spiritual harm to others through confusion, through distorting the teachings of the faith.
Yeah.
And so I try to do that in a charitable way. And
you did a good podcast on that. I watched that episode because I watch them. And the one I'm talking about where you kind of you took a couple of personalities and right. responded to them, but the basic message of it was, look, there's a way to do this and there's a way to not do it. There's a way to share the Catholic faith and even stand up for your particular Catholic beliefs and preferences without making the church look ridiculous and making the whole thing into a fight.
Yes, absolutely. And I'm going to have I probably will have already had this episode air where I engage other Catholic adjacent YouTubers who put forward views that have a kernel of truth in them, but also are wrapped in a lot of absurdity that just make us look bad. So I feel like, especially, it's interesting, when I critique fellow Catholics, I try to take an extra bit of care to know that we're both Catholic, we're both united in the church, and I try to really let people have their due, that people will address issues differently than I would, maybe reach different conclusions, and that's fine. I really only feel the need to step in when I feel like they are spreading a falsehood, contradicting a doctrine of the faith, and causing error for people, or just making the faith look bad through an egregious falsehood. Even if they get something wrong, it's like, oh, you know, people get things wrong, whatever. But if it's really causing people to question their faith or to take away their peace, then I'll step in. And oftentimes I will offer to these individuals, I'll chat with them about it publicly, if there is an issue about it. And I've had chats with people about all kinds of different issues.
Trent Horn's our guest. All the questions are in. They come from the patrons of Trent's podcast. And this one comes from Joe. It's a little bit long, Trent, but I think worth reading the whole thing. So here we go.
Sure.
Well, first of all, Joe starts out with some nice stuff for you. You were a huge impact me and my journey from Calvinism to Catholicism. So thank you and never stop. Since converting, I've noticed when, and he puts this in quotes, Protestants argue like atheists, because that's the title of one of Trent's books. But I've also recently come to notice when Protestants argue like agnostics. This usually happens when I bring up something in Scripture that denominations disagree on. The result is something like, well, we can't know for sure, so it's best not to take a stance on it. Or that's not a main issue, so I'm not going to judge anyone else for taking that stance. What's important is that they have faith in Jesus. Have you come across this, and how do you suggest furthering a conversation once it reaches that point?
Yeah, I think that's a very astute observation, Joe, that an agnostic, rather than an atheist, an agnostic might say, yeah, you know what, nobody can really know if God exists or if God doesn't exist. So it's not a question we should really argue about very much, because nobody, the atheists don't know, the Christians don't know. Let's just live together and worry about other more important questions that we can figure out answers to. Now here, I would just challenge that assertion that nobody can know, because I would challenge the agnostic, how do you know that nobody can know that God exists or doesn't exist? The fact that people disagree about God's existence, one of the sides has to be right, because either God exists or he does not exist. It's one or the other. So theists are right or atheists are right. So then the question of whether you know God exists or not, the question is, so we know some people have a true belief about God. To have knowledge, generally, knowledge is justified true belief. You got to have a belief, it's got to be true, and you got to have a good reason for thinking it's true. It can't just be a lucky guess. That's not knowledge. So there are some people who have a true belief about God. He either exists or doesn't exist. So the question is, do any of these people have good enough reasons to justify that belief? For an agnostic, I'd say, how do you know nobody has that? How do you know that? They're making a very grand claim here that they have to be able to defend in their arguments. So I think I would look at it in that way, and then you can make a parallel here to Protestantism in that regard. So it's similar to when Protestants say, well, nobody can know about that issue. We should just focus on the main issues. How do you know what the main issues are? How do you know that Christians can't resolve this particular issue? But I would especially drill down on the idea that we should just focus on the main issues. We can't know X or Y. How do you know what the main issues are? The Bible never spells that out. It's just a tradition you've kind of inherited. So that's where I would probably lead the argument to show that the agnostic actually makes very dramatic claims that require justification. They're not just a neutral, skeptical observer, whether they are an agnostic about God or a Protestant who's agnostic about a particular Catholic doctrine.
I'm going to leave it there, Joe, because we've got to take our quick break. We will take that break and be right back with more patron questions for Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, "Why don't you air these people?" And I said, "No, because I don't think they're Catholic." He says, "By what right do you have to say that?" I said, "I own the network."
Mother Angelica Live Classics, every morning, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Learned a lot about Trent so far. We're not even all the way through the 2 hours, and we've learned about his preference for yacht rock and the fact that he was a baby that he thinks of himself as a baby boomer born in the wrong season. A lot of personal stuff there. The fact that he doesn't really think he has beef with other podcasters, even if they have beef with him. So I do feel like I've grown closer to you in this hour and 15 minutes.
I do appreciate that, Si. I think if I ever write my autobiography, maybe I'll call it "What a Fool Believes: The Memoir of the World's Youngest Boomer."
I like it. That's a very and you should write it now. I think some people need to just wait until they're really old to write their autobiography. But you've got enough. You've got enough material. I mean, you could do a whole section just on the three kids.
Right. I really, one day, I don't know if I look forward to this or not, but I feel like one day I need to have that book I write where the cover is, you know, just me with my folded arms smiling.
Oh, yeah.
Everybody's always that. Like a very Rick Warren thing to do. Like, there's always like that one book you write where you've got, it's just you on the cover smiling with your arms crossed.
Whenever I see the picture of the author on the back of the cover and they look kind of intense and haunted, I feel like I don't want to read this book. Like, there's no way that the person who approved that photo is the person whose book I want to read.
Like, you know what's funny? I need to actually, my current headshots, I feel like they're 7 or 8 years old. I need to get some new ones. I definitely need to get a neutral headshot. Because before, I just, you know, give my smile. I'm like, "Hi, I'm here, I'm happy." And it's like, you know, a promotional image, right? But I've noticed that speakers, oftentimes, they'll either just use a neutral one, which can almost border on grim a little bit, but like more of a neutral expression, or they will have a neutral one to offer. Because you don't want to just have your only publicity shot is just you smiling. Because what if it's just like, "Trent Horn's coming to speak to the parish on abortion, the new Holocaust."
And then you're all like thumbs up and has like a big giant grin on your face. Oh, nice.
No, probably need a different publicity photo for this talk.
Oh, that makes sense.
So you need to have more of the, you got to have the wide array. You have to have, I think what you should have is you should have a smile, neutral, and like pensive. And I think those are the three.
It's the pensive that, I don't know, creeps me out. People with their pensive photos.
It's like you're getting your mugshot before your. Then there's pensive and then there's intense. Intense would be like certain mugshot photos that were released not too long ago.
Why are you going to bring politics into this? I know who you're referring to. I know who you're referring to.
I don't know. That's true. So, Si, I'm appreciative that you did publicly release your mugshot as a public figure. Let's see right now. Si Kellett booked for, falsely accused Catholic standing up for doing what's right. He's booked in the jail. The mugshot is, let's see him.
Okay.
For our radio listeners, it was awkward smile, half thumbs up.
I didn't think it was that awkward. That was a very charming smile. That was my charming smile.
Okay, charming smile. But I noticed you didn't do the full thumbs up. You gave a half
just
thumb.
One thumb up. Yeah, you can't do two thumbs up. I have such mixed, as an American, Trent, I'm speaking now as an American. I have such mixed feelings about all of this. Mugshots and arrest reports and all of that coming out before a person's been put on trial. This has nothing to do with Donald Trump. I don't care one way or another about that. I'm just saying that, like, for it seems to me like we have this idea of innocent until proven guilty, but we act like you're guilty. by putting all that stuff out.
How does someone look guilty when they've been kept up all night and don't have makeup and are put under harsh fluorescent lights, and then someone takes their picture when they're not expecting? Who wouldn't look like a guilty person?
I know.
They certainly did it.
I know, but yeah, like a mugshot, it's a mugshot. You look guilty in that. There's no way not to. I don't know. I just feel like there's something un-American about it. I've never liked it. I don't like the releasing 911 calls. I don't like the releasing arrest reports. Until you're guilty, it's none of anybody's business. Then,
we need to have the mugshots, because what if the person escapes? How will we know what they look like to put their picture on a covered
I'm not saying
estate
don't take
boat.
The mugshot. You should take the mugshot.
Yeah.
And if they escape, then go ahead and put it out. I mean, but I'm just saying, I don't like all of this. We give lip service to innocent until proven guilty, but we treat people who've been arrested as if they're guilty.
I'm actually somewhat on board with this, though. I would say with the mugshots, if people escape, I want them to bring back the wanted posters. I want them holding the number,
right,
looking ahead, and then the profile picture right next to them, and then wanted. I want that plastered everywhere.
You live in Texas now, so do you want it to say wanted, dead or alive, like in the old days, or would you just wanted would be enough for you?
Sorry, there's a guitar riff going through my head right now when you said that.
Darren's, he's
dead
got the same.
Or alive.
All right, Maurice wants to know this, Trent. Trent!
Okay. Maurice!
I hope, don't do a song for everything.
All right. I'll try not to.
All right. Maurice wants to know this. Trent, I hope you are doing well today. I had a question. I was going over your arguing against abortion course at the School of Apologetics, and I was kind of confused about something and wanted to get some clarity. In section 6 of the course, answering arguments from hard cases, when rape is mentioned here, there is a part where the ethical and religious directives for Catholic healthcare services speak of being able to defend herself against potential conception from the sexual assault. Is this saying that a sort of contraception can be used to help prevent conception or the fertilization of the egg? And this is referring to after rape. And if so, is this an exception and not a rule? Also, have you found it harder to defend the Catholic Church's view on contraception after arguing this point?
Right. This does come up a lot when people will say, well, the Church teaches that contraception is wrong. But then people say, okay, but we now have medicines, for example. We have other elements that can prevent conception in the case of someone who's a victim of sexual assault. So, you know, we might be able to track that a woman who's a victim of sexual assault has not ovulated yet, and so can take something like Plan B to prevent ovulation, for example. To prevent that, so that the rapist's sperm never fertilizes one of the rape victim's eggs or ova. But then people say, well, isn't that the sin of contraception, though? And the answer is no, it's not. When you look, for example, in Humana Vitae, what is being discussed is the use of contraception, for example, in the marital act. So the question is, do married couples, do those who engage in the marital act, do they have permission to sterilize that act? But a rapist and the rape victim, they engage in sexual intercourse, but they're certainly not engaging in the marital act. What is happening here is sexual intercourse has taken place through an act of violence. And so any response to that would not be the sin of contraception. It would be self-defense. So similar to the defenses that we would give as to why it is okay to take a man's life in self-defense versus just murdering someone. In both cases, you have a dead body, but you have the intentions and circumstances are very different here. Much the same, there's a difference between a married couple that uses contraception because they want to keep God and procreation out of their marital act versus a woman who is trying to prevent the rapist's attack from continuing through a part of his body that has no right to be within her body. So I think that when we look at it that way, it's very helpful to notice the difference here, that we're not talking about the sin of contraception, we're talking about the act of self-defense. And this idea that there's a difference between the marital act and the sexual act when it is done without consent, we also see an element of this in the church's code of canon law, which is interesting. So in canon 1061, it says that it talks about a valid marriage being consummated, right? So you can be validly married, but if you never engage in the marital act, your marriage is actually still dissoluble. Your marriage does not become indissoluble. It's valid, but it does not become indissoluble until the husband and wife become one flesh in the marital act. So it says here in canon 1061, a valid marriage between the baptized is called ratum tantum, of our Latin in there, if it has not been consummated. It is called ratum et consummatum, if the spouses have performed between themselves, here's the key clause here, in a human fashion, a conjugal act which is suitable in itself for the procreation of offspring, to which marriage is ordered by its nature and by which the spouses become one flesh. That's very interesting here that it says, look, your marriage is valid even if you don't consummate the marriage. It can be dissolved, but it's valid once you have exchanged your vows. It becomes ratum et consummatum. It becomes indissoluble once you've engaged in the marital act. But it says here, I love the Church's Code of Canon Law because there's always stuff that's come up they have to account for. The spouses perform between themselves in a human fashion a conjugal act which is suitable in itself for the procreation of offspring. So you're engaging in the act ordered towards that end. And in a human fashion, most commenters would say that refers to it being a consensual act. So you're not, if you were so drunk, you couldn't consent, that wouldn't count. If it's rape, that wouldn't count. If a husband rapes his wife on their wedding night, that would not count as consummating the marriage. So here, this element of consent involved does change what would normally be the marital act to being some other kind of violent sexual act. And I think that can be applied also in the case of using contraceptives to prevent a rapist attack from continuing versus the sin of contraception between a married couple.
Thanks very much for the question, Maurice, and for taking the course over there at the School of Apologetics. You can find it at schoolofapologetics.com if you'd like to take apologetics courses from the folks here at Catholic Answers. Was that too salesman-y? Would Laura disapprove of that?
I think Laura would have just fine with that sigh. She's still working on material for Catholic Celebrities Invite You to Breakfast Part 4, but we might still have room for you to show up there.
I'm going to have to work on being a Catholic celebrity then. I'm not on the Catholic A-list of celebrities there, Trent. But if she's desperate, all right. Julie wants to know this, Trent. Julie, one of your patrons at the Council of Trent. What is a good, well-rounded elevator speech for why be Catholic versus other Christian denominations? I've been trying to convert my non-denominational brother and sister-in-law, and every time I give them biblical proof or historical proof of their position being different than the early Christians, they don't seem to care.
Yeah, I think that when this happens, we have to understand, it's kind of like when you evangelize people when it comes to the gospel itself. During evangelism, you can say, oh, well, I've shared the faith with them. I've shared Jesus Christ. And a person might say, oh, well, you know, that's nice, I guess. And they're not really moved by it. Like, oh, well, now what's going on here? And I think that's why evangelism means good news, right? Euangelion, the good news. But the gospel is really only good news to people if they already understand the bad news. So in one sense, evangelism was easier in the early church because pagans had a very gloomy outlook on life. Life was hard and the afterlife was even harder. It's a gloomier place. And salvation in Christ is something that provides hope for many people whose lives were hopeless. But a lot of people today are very distracted by consumerism, materialism, modern devices. And so in that respect, even death itself doesn't seem like bad news if you can just really live it up now. But when people face death, they really do see the bad news. They just, they don't notice it right away in their own lives. So I think then for when we are talking with our Protestant brothers and sisters, we got to really help them see the bad news that, hey, you don't have a firm foundation for doctrine. Sola Scriptura is a made up doctrine. The Bible actually contradicts Protestant teachings on sola fide. It contradicts other Protestants on eternal security or the denial of infant baptism. So I think what's important when we share the Catholic faith is to not just share the good news of Catholicism, which is helpful, but to point out, hey, here are the pitfalls of Protestantism, the bad news, missing the sacraments like the Eucharist, the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And then we're in a better place to share the good news of our faith with people.
Wow. Well timed. The music starts just as Trent's finishing. We'll take a very quick break and be right back with more patron questions for Trent Horn. All of the questions coming from those who support Trent over at his podcast, The Council of Trent. More of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carla Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carla's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn, our guest this hour, as we take questions from his patrons, those who support his podcast. Trent, this one comes from Steve. Hello, Trent.
Hello, Steve.
All right, I was waiting. Hello, Trent. Please strictly consider the text of Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 1. If Jesus really said the words attributed to him, does that mean Jesus' second coming is a failed prophecy? In other words, that it's safe to say the second coming is a prediction that never came true. Thank you.
Sure. So in Mark 9:1, Jesus says, and he said to them, this is the crowd coming with his disciples, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, we have to be careful that when we read scripture, I've talked about this before on the podcast, modern Bibles have chapters and verses. These were not the original part of the manuscripts of the Bible. There were no chapters or verses. That was added in the Middle Ages. So that can make us think that the authors were separating ideas they weren't actually separating. And so we might think, oh, this Jesus couldn't be talking about this because that was last chapter, not this chapter. No, it all goes through. Or sometimes when we read, even within a single chapter, there are little headings in the Bible that tell us what is the subject being discussed. And so we think, oh, it must be about that subject heading, when actually it could be a long, continued discussion of something going through from, you know, 10 or 12 verses earlier. So here, Mark 9:1, there's often a heading that separates Mark 9:1 from the rest of Mark 9, thinking that they're not connected. But I believe that they are connected. So some people might think, oh, well, if Jesus is talking about his second coming, there are some people, they will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. Well, you know, Jesus has not returned yet. Everyone in the first century has died. This is supposed to be a false prophecy. Well, it may not be talking about the second time Jesus comes, his second coming. It's just talking about the kingdom of God coming with power. And that is something that would still happen for the people of the first century. So one way that people saw the kingdom of God coming with power was God's visitation on the city of Jerusalem in its destruction. And that would bring to an end the sacrifices of the temple to really point towards Jesus being the ultimate sacrifice for sin, but also seeing the kingdom of God coming in power. So when people interpret the end of the world in like Luke's gospel, it's oftentimes referring to more the destruction of the temple as happening within the lifetime of Jesus's followers. But here, you even seeing the kingdom of God come in power, what happens after Mark 9:1? Well, what's verse 2? So Mark, verse 1, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Verse 2 then says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. So it seems that it's all connected, that some will see the kingdom of God come. Who will they? Well, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Tabor, they go and they have see it come in power in Jesus's transfiguration with Moses and Elijah at his side. So I think that when you look at it in that way, there is no there's no contradiction or problematic element to it.
It is striking that it comes right after. It just says, and it's basically, he said this, and then he did this.
And then he did that. And Mark often does, he uses the Greek word kai to, he starts a lot of the verses this way as a continuous string of action of what Jesus is doing.
Steve, thanks very much for that question. This one comes from Joe. Hello, Trent.
Hello, Joe.
Do you have any advice for a beginner apologist? Any advice on how to bring people to Christ through the intellectual side of Christianity and do so with gentleness and respect? I know you do this very well, so I thought it would be worth asking. Thank you for all you do.
Well, thank you, Joe, and thank you for supporting us at TrenthornPodcast.com and just all of our patrons supporting us. It's really, really helpful. For the beginner apologist, you know, it's kind of like swimming. You know, stay in the shallow end with your floaty for a bit while you get used to everything. You don't want to jump off the high dive right away. You don't want to go whitewater rafting because you're still trying to figure everything out. There's a lot to learn. I would say the most important skill that a Catholic apologist can have is a well-rounded and solid understanding and knowledge of the Catholic faith. So many objections to the Catholic faith, many lay objections, many popular level objections are rooted in misunderstandings of what the church teaches. So I would say reading a chapter of the New Testament a night and maybe 10 paragraphs of the Catechism. And if you do that in 8 or 9 months, you'll go through the whole New Testament, you'll go through the whole Catechism. And right there, that'll give you just a really solid foundation. Also, there are just basic arguments you can learn that help to reply to people that have just heard slogans against the faith. So a good book, I mean, the two books I'd recommend to kind of get you started would be my book, Why We're Catholic, because it's just a nice introductory level to why the reasons behind Catholicism. And my colleague Jimmy Akin's book, A Daily Defense, because in Jimmy's book, he has 365 daily arguments, each are a page. So you can pick up a lot of arguments that are just brief that will help you in those brief exchanges with people. That's not enough to go out and do debates or anything like that, but it's enough for the casual conversations that you'll have with other people. So that's what I would recommend, reading the Catechism and the New Testament. If you know, Why We're Catholic and Daily Defense are a good start. And then once you have kind of the basic foundation, just pick a beginning level book on a topic that really interests you, like the resurrection, or maybe you're interested in the deuterocanonical books of the Bible. And so you pick up Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger by Gary Machuda, available at Catholic.com. and you read that, and you kind of go topic by topic what interests you most. And then you have conversations with people online or friends and family. And if you get stumped, say, I'll go look that up and get back to you. You go find an answer online, and you kind of build your encyclopedic knowledge from there, one entry at a time. And remember, it's a journey, not a race, as you set out to do that. So,
Joe, thanks very, very much. It's interesting to me that Joe is interested in bringing people to Christ through the intellectual side of Christianity. There does seem to me a basic recognition in that question, and a very healthy one, that that's not the only way to bring people to Christ. You have other options available to you. You can, you know, there's the sharing the charitableness of Christ, the charity of Christ with others. There's making beautiful art. But I do think that there are more and more people who are understanding that they can use intellectual arguments, explanations to help people come closer to Jesus Christ. So thanks, Joe. This one comes from Drew. How can we get a secular person to agree that using sex for something other than babies and bonding is a bad thing without appealing to religion? Most secular people I talk to about sexually disordered acts believe that using sex for something other than its natural purpose is morally irrelevant. And I'm not sure how to convince them otherwise without bringing in theology.
Yeah, there's a good book on this. My wife actually read it a few years ago. I've looked at parts of it, so I can't fully endorse everything in it. But a good start might be the book Sex Matters by Mona Charon, How Modern Feminism Lost Touch with Science, Love, and Common Sense. And so I don't know her background exactly, but she does a good job talking about how those who would advocate for sexual libertinism and you know, free love and all that stuff, things have been quite a mess since then. And to be able to articulate that with bullet points, talk about the harm of, you know, no-fault divorce, sexually transmitted diseases, children born out of wedlock, and what is happening in the family structure, to be able to have those bullet points to put forward to see how people are worse off because of this can really shake people in that regard. So one thing you can do is just focus on the harms that have come from sex being treated so casually, and how people look with trepidation on even just modern relationships, saying they're not worth it because of how sex is treated, honestly. Another point that I would raise tonight is when people say, oh, well, I don't see how babies and bonding are important, to ask them, well, what is sex for? You know, what is this act for? And if you can't give a reason, then you have a really hard time grounding very common moral intuitions people have about sexuality. For example, even many non-religious people would say that infidelity is gravely wrong. Even attempted infidelity or asking your partner about infidelity, for most people, at least, would say that's really an awful thing to do. But if sex has no purpose, really, if it's just recreational, then why would we demand fidelity in that respect, in those relationships? We don't say with our friends, okay, you're my only friend, right? We're best friends. You have no other friends. You and I, we're just friends with each other. That would be manipulative and controlling. We don't do that with any other relationship. We don't say, okay, you're my tennis buddy. Hey, you're not playing tennis with anybody else, right? How could you betray me? You played tennis with Scott? How could you? that would be controlling. But with sexuality, we see it ought to be reserved. But why? Well, it only makes sense if it is for bonding, a complete gift of self, and if it's open to making babies, it makes sense it's just for two people to unite them together to prevent any other unfortunate family dynamics being created from children out of wedlock or fornication or adultery or anything like that. So I think that when we approach it in that vein, we can help people to see the Catholic view of sexuality, even if they disagree on things like contraception, fine, but your own view doesn't explain these basic moral intuitions, but ours does. So think about that.
Thanks very much, Drew. Appreciate the question. Takes us right to the break. We'll be right back with more patron questions for Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
He is honored by the church as a saint with the title of the Seraphic Doctor.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
One of the greatest theologians and Franciscan mystics in church history, Bonaventure also wrote a biography of St. Francis that was commissioned by the Franciscans themselves. It took a saint and true mystic to understand a true saint and mystic. He died in 1274.
To find out more, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn, our guest. Time is flying here. We're coming up on the last segment, so more questions for Trent. We'll get right into them. Trent, Jacob, your patron asks, are nuclear weapons inherently evil? Do we as Catholics have a moral obligation to avoid working with or in companies that produce or manufacture nuclear weapons or nuclear weapon support systems? Would you consider the proliferation of nuclear weapons a pro-life topic like abortion?
It's not wrong. Sometimes you have to use nuclear weapons on people. It's tragic, but I have been in debates where I nuked my opponent, and it was gruesome to see, but
not
it
a,
had
not
to
a
be
metaphorical.
Done.
He means literally an actual nuclear weapon.
No, I am. No. Well, off of that comic joke to something that's actually very somber.
Yeah, right.
Right. So, no, what the church teaches is that it is so three things with nuclear weapons. One would be the use of nuclear weapons in armed conflict. The church has taught that it's wrong to use them. At least it's definitely wrong to use them in an indiscriminate way against civilian populations. So I have an episode of my podcast that was released this August on the anniversary of the atomic bombings of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, talking about how the church is teaching, even though not all Catholics hold to this, they should. The church teaches that it was wrong to use atomic bombs or to use carpet bombs or to use any other kind of indiscriminate weapon to target civilians in war. Sometimes in armed conflict, civilians will die, but that should be something that is foreseen but not intended. But using wide-scale destructive weapons, that is evil. That should not be done. So that's the question of using them in war. The other two questions would then be, there's really only two questions. Using them in war and then possessing them or stockpiling them, even if you don't use them. There's a development on this teaching, and there might even be a development in progress on it now. We're not sure. The Catechism says this on it. It says, the accumulation of arms strikes many as a paradoxically suitable way of deterring potential adversaries from war. They see it as the most effective means of ensuring peace among nations. I believe it's talking about nuclear arms here. This method of deterrence gives rise to strong moral reservations. The arms race does not ensure peace. Far from eliminating the causes of war, it risks aggravating them. Spending enormous sums to produce ever new types of weapons impedes efforts to aid needy populations. It thwarts the development of peoples. Overarmament multiplies reasons for conflict and increases the danger of escalation, paragraph 2315. So, yeah, some people have made the argument that nuclear weapons have prevented conflict, and so there's a good there. And popes like Pope St. John Paul II and others have talked about legitimacy of these weapons serving a deterrent effect. But the church has also noted that they can cause tremendous harm. And since the 80s, we've learned that nuclear weapons, if used on a massive scale, could cause human extinction through something like a nuclear winter. So it's a very grave thing. And so it seems like given the harm nuclear weapons can cause on a global scale, the benefit of deterrence that they would have doesn't seem to outweigh it. So that's why the church has pushed for the past, since the atomic age in 1945, the church has continually pushed for nuclear disarmament. And recently in public addresses, the Pope has even said that possession of nuclear weapons is sinful, that there isn't a justification for possessing them. Now, Pope Francis has not used magisterial authority to teach this, and if he did, there would be significant questions about culpability, because there's not like one single person who can flip a switch and cause a country to not have nuclear weapons, unless you're Superman and you gather up all the nuclear weapons and you throw them into the sun, which brought a whole other host of issues with it in Superman 4, a film we shall never speak about again because it was so bad. But he hasn't exercised his magisterial authority in that regard. So at best we can say it's something to approach as a grave thing. It's concerning, and we should always work towards peace, especially work towards nuclear disarmament, work towards a world of peace where we don't have to live in fear of nuclear weapons. So as a pro-life perspective, I mean, people have the right to live. If there's something that could possibly take away the life of everyone on Earth, if there is a threat there, it's something that we all should definitely consider and respond to prudently.
Jacob, thanks very much. Appreciate that question. I'm going to continue just because there's a lot more questions and not a lot more time. Eva asks this. In a psychology course, we had an online discussion board assignment where we were given this dilemma. A man's wife is terminally ill, but there is one drug that will cure her. However, this drug is extremely expensive and they can't afford it. Would it be morally wrong for the man to steal the drug? How would you apply Catholic moral teaching to this situation? Personally, I would not want to risk the state of my soul by doing something even potentially wrong, stealing the drug to cure a loved one. I was surprised that almost all the students said that it would not be wrong for the man to steal the drug, though they may have been following the first person's response.
Right, yes. This is a classic moral dilemma that's brought up in ethics courses and psychology courses to get people to think about the nature of morality. So it's like, oh, are there unbreakable rules? Like, you can't steal at all? Oh, what about this case? And many people think, oh, I guess you could steal in that case. Ah, so it looks like morality is something you can bend at your whim, and it's relative, and it applies to any situation. No, that doesn't make sense either. So it's like saying you're in a dilemma. You can either say stealing is wrong, or, you know, stealing is okay depending on the circumstances. But when you look at the natural law tradition, the Catholic tradition, we try to introduce distinctions into acts to separate them, like a few callers earlier, to make a distinction between the act of contraception and marriage and the act of self-defense against a rapist. Even though both might look the same, you're administering a drug to prevent ovulation, they're different acts. One is sinful, one is not. So Aquinas deals with this in talking about rights to property and other things like that. And I think what he says, though, is that stealing is wrong. It's similar to lying, right? Lying is wrong, but not all statements that lead to people being deceived are lying. You know, so Aquinas would say that you could have a feint in war. You position your troops, it looks like they're doing one thing, but it does another. If you play basketball with someone, right? If lying is a sin and you move the ball to the left and then you fake left and go right, or so I have been told because I am too scared to play basketball, I'm really bad at it. You fake left and go right, is that lying? No, it's not lying, even though you have deceived the opponent that you're playing against. So much the same way, not all taking of things that do not belong to you are acts of stealing. So Aquinas would defend taking something that doesn't belong to you in a case of necessity, because as Catholics, we believe in something called the universal destination of goods. God created the world and all the goods in it, and he created it for everyone. The earth is not carved up so that this part belongs just to these people absolutely. All of the earth and all of its goods belong to everyone, but man does have a right to private property in order to promote that public good. Because when you own things, you take care of it, you can manifest other people being able to access it. So in a case of necessity, you can take something that doesn't belong to you in a case of grave necessity. So one example would be if you've got a hurricane that hits your town and the store is boarded up and you can't get into it and everything's abandoned and you need food or medicine and you break in to get food or medicine to save somebody's life. That would be a case of necessity. Aquinas puts it this way in the Summa. He says, if the need be so manifest and urgent that it is evident that the present need must be remedied by whatever means be at hand, for instance, when a person is in some imminent danger and there is no other possible remedy, then it is lawful for a man to succor his own need by means of another's property, by taking it either openly or secretly, nor is this, properly speaking, theft or robbery. Now, it doesn't justify in a hurricane breaking into Best Buy and stealing a TV, okay? That's looting. We're talking about in a case of necessity to help someone who's gravely in danger. So I would say the drug case, and usually they say, sometimes they'll add this to the drug case, it's in an old man's cabinet and he forgot about it and he's never going to use it. I would say that falls under necessity there. It would not be gravely evil. Though you could change the circumstances more and more and more so that you have to engage in forcible robbery, or you have to, it could cause other negative consequences that might not make it justified. But I think in this case that you could say, while even I'm not entirely sure this particular case, Catholic moral theology allows a necessity taking things for grave cases. It doesn't constitute theft. Though I lean towards in this case that it could fall under the necessity clause and it wouldn't be the sin of theft. Or even if it were the sin of theft, it would not be mortal. It would be venial.
Thanks very much for that question. I'm going to keep moving because I think I can get another one on here with you, Trent. Brad wanted to know this. Why did God create the tree of knowledge, allow Satan to intervene, and then test Adam and Eve, knowing they would fail? I constantly hear how broken our world is due to original sin, but they basically had no way to succeed in the matter. So when I hear people say how much God loves me, I'm not sure I agree because I struggle with this. Thanks.
Yeah, and Brad, I thank you for the question. I think it'd be bad if God vindictively set up Adam and Eve to fail and punish them for that. But rather, God can allow evil to exist if through his almighty power, his wisdom, and his all-perfect love, he brings greater good from that evil. So it's like when we sing at the Easter Exultet every year, the Easter Vigil, Felix culpa, O happy fault, that brought for us so great a redeemer. So God knew that in creating human beings, there would be evil in the world. He knew also that greater goods could be brought about from that evil, because God could have prevented all the evil by just not creating human beings. He could have made a universe with just meteors and stars. There would be no suffering, there would be no evil, but it sure would be lacking a lot of good as well. So God, though, in creating human beings, he knows he could create some human beings that never sin. But in creating human beings he knows will sin, he can bring greater good, that he can bring, even in their vices, he can bring about the goods of virtues like forgiveness and compassion that can't exist in a world without, you can't have forgiveness unless there's crimes to forgive, you can't have compassion unless there's suffering to accompany someone along. So that's the enduring problem of evil, as it were. If you'd like more resources on that, I would definitely recommend Jimmy Akin has a wonderful DVD on that, on the problem of evil, and there's other resources on our Catholic Answers website where you can see that.
Wow, you did that more quickly than I expected. Do you think you can get another one in?
Let's get one more.
Danielle asks this, when someone dies and before the resurrection of the body, since we are only our soul, can we still be called human beings, or are we different beings?
Yeah, so this is sort of a debate in theology about whether if you, at death, do you stop existing? Does the person of Trent Horn stop existing when he dies? And there's just Trent Horn's body and Trent Horn's soul. And so you don't exist again until they come back together. Or do you keep existing as your soul and your body is just kind of somewhere else? I lean towards you stop existing because you're a composite of body and soul. Your parts are kind of separated and you wait to come back together. There's others who disagree. I know St. Thomas Aquinas, in his commentary on the letter to the Corinthians, people have tried to argue different ways. I think he would support the view that you stop existing because he says in the commentary, the soul, since it is part of man's body, is not an entire man. My soul is not I, is what Aquinas said, but others disagree.
That one came from Danielle. Thanks, Danielle. Thanks to everybody who got questions to Trent. These are all folks who are patrons of Trent's podcast. You can check out the Council of Trent at Trent Horn Podcasts or whatever store you shop in to get your podcasts. Trent, thanks very much.
Happy to help, Zai.
I know you had a bit of a cold, but you've struggled through it for us.
And I really powered through it.
I appreciate it. All right. Get to the chopper. We'll see
I'm
you next.
Get to the chopper to get some orange juice. Come on.
Come on. We'll see you next time. God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.